kids is you don't have to remind them for junior worship. They are ready to go. That was awesome. When they had brought their haul of fish to shore, they left everything and followed him. One of the more intriguing storylines of the Gospels is the coincidence of fish stories bookending Jesus' mentorship of his disciples. Here in Luke 5, Jesus orchestrates a miraculous catch of fish so large that the boats begin to sink. And then, after the resurrection in John 21, Jesus once again orchestrates a miraculous catch of fish, again so numerous that the nets begin to break. And in both cases, we find several striking similarities at the beginning and at the end. There is, of course, the fact that both stories begin with Jesus walking beside the water early in the morning. There's the presence of the local fishermen going about their business. In both stories, there's a struggle through the night without catching anything. There is then Jesus, who, by all accounts, has absolutely no experience with fishing, but suggests to these professional fishermen that if they just cast their nets once more, they will find a remarkable haul of fish. There is the notable trust of these fishermen, who are the real experts, as they toss their nets back into the deep yet again. And, of course, in Luke 5, in John 21, there is the amazing haul they bring in each time. These two stories are, we must admit, remarkably similar stories. And the only real difference to speak of between them is their timing. Luke 5 occurs just before the disciples join Jesus. John 21, just before Jesus leaves them, which is to say, Jesus' first moment and Jesus' final moment with his disciples include nearly identical stories of fish. And I, for one, find that fairly curious. Why does Jesus choose to bookend his relationship with his disciples in this very specific and particular way? What is the lesson for them in that? And what is the lesson for all of us? That's our question this morning. And to get an answer to those questions, I think it might be helpful to share with you one additional story, or rather, an additional bit of history. For the answer to our question, why bookend Jesus' mentorship of his disciples with such similar fish stories, is, it seems to me profoundly important. But we're likely to miss the significance of it without a bit of context to assist us. With that context in mind, however, I believe we'll discover that the answer to this question, why begin and end his mentorship of the disciples in the same way, is not only significant to our faith in general, but to the very shape of discipleship in our current context. But before we get there, the first bit, just a little bit of history to help us understand. Now, as you may know, in the time before Jesus was born, the land of Palestine was a rather important region, and for one simple reason. It was a hub between the peoples of Europe, Asia, and Africa. In itself, it wasn't the center of power. Not really. It was somewhat unknown. But Palestine was the gateway to all the centers of power. And because of its strategic value, the Roman Empire thought it would be good to go ahead and take control of it. So in 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey did just that, conquering the entire Palestinian region. Now, I suppose it goes without saying no one really likes to be conquered. Roman propaganda, of course, touted all the benefits, the many benefits of colonization. You've probably heard them before. Improved roads, greater security, refurbished cities, improved technology, easier access to water, which indeed they did provide. A common currency, making trade and travel so much easier. A brand new palace for the king of the Jews, and a brand new temple. And of course, more broadly, they touted the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, insofar as forced submission to a conquering empire can be called peaceful. What Roman propaganda didn't mention, however, were the considerable downsides of being a conquered people. Along with the obvious death and destruction that comes with an invading empire, there was also this. As the people of a conquered nation, your world no longer belongs to you. The land, the forest, the hills, the lakes, the cities and villages and farms, the schools, the temples, the synagogues. Each of these things may well be under your care, but you must make no mistake about it. They are no longer under your control. The Roman Empire has claimed deed to all of it. Of course, in the spirit of the Pax Romana, the Romans are, of course, willing to let you use these places so long as you now pay the Roman Empire for the privilege of doing so. For the truth is, you are not simply a defeated people. You are a significantly downgraded people. So, returning to the events that bookend Jesus' mentorship of his disciples, what does that history have to do with our two stories? Well, first and foremost, it suggests this. The fishermen in those scenes are not quite the independent tradesmen you might imagine them to be. For do not forget, they are a conquered people. They are not independent of anything. They are, for all intents and purposes, servants of Rome, which has significant implications for their very particular industry. Now, we've had opportunity to cover some of these details in a different setting in the past, so I won't go through all of them again here today. But allow me to summarize simply by saying this. According to historians, if you wanted to be a fisherman in first century Palestine, you were required to do two things. First, you were required to purchase a fishing license from Rome. In some ways, not all that different from everyone 12 years of age or older here in Oregon. You have to get a fishing license to fish. If, say, Scott Dawkins and Paul Bordine want to go fishing, they purchase a license. The twist, however, the significant difference between Oregon and first century Palestine is that the license you bought in the first century was solely for the act of fishing itself, and not, if you can get your mind around it, for the actual fish that you caught. Remember how a conquering nation owns everything? The land and the forest, the lakes and the seas? Well, not only do they own those things, but they own all that is in them as well. And so, instead of catching the fish and just eating them, you were catching what the Romans already owned. So the license that Scott and Paul purchased allows them to catch fish in the first century, but it does not give them the rights to the actual fish that are subsequently caught. Those already belong to Rome. So Scott and Paul catch the fish, but they claim none of them. Instead, they pass the fish along to the processors, who pay a fee for the right to process each of the fish they handle. The processors then pass them along to the distributors, who pay the right to travel the roads necessary to get the fish to the owners, that is, Rome. Once this process is complete, and I hope you're staying with me here, the owners then pay what they deem appropriate to each of the three parties along that chain. And then they sell the fish back to the people for profit. People who include, by the way, the distributors, processors, and the fishermen themselves, like Paul, Scott, and their families. As you can see, if you caught all that, this was a system with very little opportunity for economic development, a system that barely supported a family, a system not particularly conducive to the flourishing of the independent entrepreneur. But what is a conquered people supposed to do? Well, with all that in mind, we return to our two stories from Luke 5, as we read today, and its parallel in John 21. Typically, when we hear these stories, we focus on things like the miraculous catch itself and Jesus' power to pull off such an extraordinary catch of fish. We focus on the trust these tired disciples put in Jesus as they cast their nets once again into the sea, even though they had been fishing all night long, and even though it seemed hopeless to do so. And each of these focal points is certainly worth our notice. But not one of them is actually the point of these stories, at least as I see it. To catch that point, we must attend to what occurs at the very end of our two episodes. In Luke 5, recall that the central characters include Jesus, the disciples, and a crowd of humans who had come out to hear the word of God. And we must not forget about that third group if we are to understand the point. For what does Luke say right at the end of the story, the passage that Paul read for us? There's the miraculous haul of fish, filling two boats so full that they are sinking. And when those boats are finally brought to shore, right where that crowd is standing, Luke tells us this. Do you recall? The disciples left everything and turned to follow Jesus, leaving us to wonder what happened to all those fish that were sinking two full boats. They clearly did not go to the processors. Who was going to take them there? They clearly did not go to the distributors, and they certainly did not go to the Romans. You can almost imagine those crowds looking around at each other as Jesus and all the fishermen in that scene head off down the road. They look at each other, they look at those fish, and you can almost see their eyes rejoice. For on this day, the hungry would be fed. On this day, the kingdom of God, as Jesus had just proclaimed, was in fact at hand. Well, that was Luke. What does John say at the end of his story? He simply states it outright. They caught those fish, and Jesus said to them, right then and there, let's eat. No processors, no distributors, and certainly no Romans. And that's exactly what they did. They chowed down on those fish they had just caught in excess, regardless of the exploitative laws of their conquered land. Which is to say, and here's the point, in those two moments, Luke 5, John 21, that begin and end his entire mentorship of those disciples, in those two moments, Jesus willingly broke the unjust orders of that empire. Right there at the beginning, and once again at the end of his time with his disciples. And why? Because for Jesus, it was far more important to participate in the justice of an eternal law than the injustice of a worldly one. Those fish were God's provision for all, no matter what those Romans had declared. A lesson so significant, Jesus begins and ends the mentorship of his disciples with it. You know, as the great theologian Augustine, following in the footsteps of Jesus, wrote way back in the 4th century, an unjust law is no law at all. To which Thomas Aquinas, 800 years later, added, an unjust law is a law that fails to find its roots in the eternal law. And as Martin Luther King Jr., 700 years after that, echoed in his letter from Birmingham jail, one may ask, how can you advocate breaking some laws and obeying others? The answer lies in the fact that there are two types of laws, just and unjust. I would be the first to advocate obeying just laws, King writes. One has not only a legal, but a moral responsibility to obey just laws. Conversely, one has a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws. And what is the difference between the two? How can you tell them apart? A just law squares with the laws of God. An unjust law does not. If a law elevates our fellow humans, it is just. If it degrades or exploits them, it is unjust. It is as basic as that. King learned this lesson, of course, from Jesus, who began and ended his mentorship of his disciples by breaking worldly laws so that he might follow eternal ones. It is what we might call, in the spirit of the great civil rights activist and politician John Lewis, it is the discipleship of making good trouble. Which leaves us finally with this. What will the discipleship of good trouble look like for all of us? How will the elevation of our fellow humans, as King puts it, take shape for you and me in our own context? That, it seems to me, is the question our gospel puts before us today. How will you and I make good trouble following in the footsteps of Jesus? Now, I suspect, of course, that the specific answer to that question will be as varied as the people and needs of our parish. But I expect as well that it will include at least the sharing of some unlawful fish with our neighbors in need, and the rejection of any law or order that tells us to do otherwise. For the good trouble that Jesus calls his disciples to demands nothing less from the disciples in this room. Amen.